All right, so please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 3. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." Heaven and earth will pass, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is "Except for Fornication." Out of this section that I have read, the focus will be upon verse 9 and specifically upon one phrase in that verse, namely, "except for sexual immorality," or as some translations would have, "except for fornication." The reason I'm focusing upon this phrase is because understanding this phrase correctly is the cornerstone for lining up all the other verses in the Bible that touch upon this topic of marriage and divorce. It's critical. This is the linchpin. To misunderstand this phrase, "except for fornication," results in confusion and contradiction. And then in trying to remove the contradictions, unbiblical positions are arrived at with respect to divorce and remarriage. John Murray, in his book titled "Divorce," says about Matthew 19:9, that as respecting divorce and its implications, this is, on all accounts, the most pivotal passage in the New Testament. There are other passages that speak to this issue in the New Testament. Earlier in Matthew, we have a statement very similar to the one we've just looked at. "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." That's Matthew 5:32. In the other Gospels, we read, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Mark 10:11. Much tighter, isn't it? Whoever divorces and marries, bam, that's adultery. And Luke 16:18 is very similar to Mark. "And whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Very tight. I'm not going to address the positions. There are many other positions out there that you can read in different commentaries and books on the topic where they amend the texts. Okay, I'm not even going to go there and try and refute that because I think they refuted themselves already. You can amend their text in order to find reconciliation and that. I think there's a mistake there. Jesus said, "If you divorce your spouse except for fornication and remarry someone else, you're committing adultery." And so many people regard these verses as providing the one single reason where divorce is possible, which they say is, they then change the fornication to adultery, which is consistent with the thinking. I'm not refuting that. I'm just saying that shouldn't be translated like that. And some Bibles even have that. "Except for adultery, there cannot be divorce." And so the claim is, on this passage, Jesus has given the one and only reason that justifies divorce. So when we move to other passages that teach on marriage and a breakup of a marriage, namely 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul first instructs the believers, don't leave your unbelieving spouse, okay? Don't do that. Just because they're unbelieving and it doesn't give you grounds, don't leave them. But then he moves on to talk about what happens if an unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse. What happens then? And he concludes by saying, in that situation, let them go. And that's quite a strong word there. He says, that's it, good riddance, in other words. Let them go. The believer is not under bondage. Bondage to what? To the marriage covenant. Okay, that's what's obviously clear in the passage. You're not under bondage. That's 1 Corinthians 7:15. The plain meaning of this is that the believer no longer is bound by the requirements of the marriage covenant, and therefore you would assume is free to marry without any problem before the Lord. Though, only marry in the Lord, Paul adds that, but you're free to marry again. That is the plain meaning of Paul's words. However, when you're reading commentaries on that passage, 1 Corinthians 7, and they get to this statement, Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 and 19 flash in their mind. And because they have misunderstood Matthew 19, they claim Jesus has given only one justifiable reason for divorce, and that's fornication. Therefore, Paul could not be giving another reason. Jesus made it very clear, except for fornication. And Paul is giving the impression, no, in that situation, you're not under bondage. If he leaves, let him go. And you're free to marry. Paul doesn't say that, but the implication is clear. That that's what the bondage is talking about. You are not under bondage. Bondage to what? To what? If it's not the marriage covenant. You're not bound. You're at peace. You have liberty from that. You're freed from that because it has been violated. But they say, no, it can't because Jesus has given the only exception. Therefore, that lady has to remain unmarried until such time as that unbeliever either remarries or dies. And you've got some extreme cases even who interpret Matthew, not Matthew, who interpret Mark and Luke's passage that even death doesn't release you from marriage. I've lived in communities where a certain religious group of Christians, when their husband died, that lady wore black for the rest of her life. Every single day she wore black with a black veil because she was a widow and she was not allowed to get remarried because the Bible taught that. So people write off what Paul says because of their misunderstanding of Matthew 19. And so they reject the plain meaning of Paul's words because of Matthew 19, rather than scrutinizing their understanding of Matthew 19 to find out, have I understood what Jesus is saying correctly? Have I understood it? There are other misperceptions that many have, which further reduces their ability to correctly unravel all these different verses and find the harmony with them. This comes from their low view of God's law in the Old Testament. They might not reject the law, but it's somehow on a lower level. And they allow an upgrade in the New Testament, and Jesus upgrades it. They have no problem if the Older and Newer Testaments present different moral standards. Many people begin their thinking about Old Testament law and Jesus by assuming that Jesus tightened it up. He tightened things up. The loopholes, he kind of closed some loopholes in the law, in the moral law. And he relaxed others. Tightened some up, relaxed others. So he tightened up here in the area of divorce. In the area of death for adultery, he loosened it. In John with the woman caught in adultery, the way he dealt with that. They misunderstand both passages. Both his teaching about divorce and his teaching about what took place with that woman who was brought to him. They misunderstand those passages when they arrive at false conclusions. And they tell us that that's what Jesus did. He came to change the law. Jesus, however, labored the point. We ought not to pit the Old Testament against the New with regard to the law of God. that the law of God is an evolving standard. He said, no, stop. Don't even begin to go down that path. That's my paraphrase. But that's what he said in Matthew 5:17. Don't even begin to think that I came to do away with the law. He labored the point. Don't even begin to think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. Don't even start down that path. And then he repeats this so that there will be no misunderstanding. He went on and said, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5:17. Obviously, there's much debate about the meaning of the word fulfill. However, many different theologians, commentators, and Greek reference books show that it means confirm, establish, ratify, cause to stand. Even one lexicon says confirm the words of someone else. So fulfill, confirm, establish, I'm happy. Pick any of those, I'm happy with it. When we understand the divisions in the law, that is the ceremonial, the moral, and the judicial, when we understand the different aspects of that, we can see how these terms, fulfill, confirm, establish, can be understood, how they fit in. They all work together. The ceremonial law was picturing how God would be reconciled with sinners. All the ceremonial laws were shadows pointing to Christ. They were pictures of Him. He is the Lamb of God. He is our high priest. He is our prophet. His blood makes atonement for us. And so it's not hard to see that the ceremonial commandments, all the ceremonial legislation that was given, is fulfilled in Christ. It's not abrogated. It's not said it's trash. No, the picture was real, and it's pointing to reality. And Christ, the reality, fulfilled that. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Moreover, the ceremonial laws were also intended to keep the people of God distinct from anyone else until the Messiah came, so that the Messiah could fulfill all the prophecies that were spoken about Him. And so you could see, yes, this is the one they've been talking about from the beginning, coming out of the tribe of Judah and from the nation of, and all that was kept intact. And the children of Israel, there were ceremonial laws that kept them separate. Don't mix with the people. I'm going to keep you, preserve you. Those are all ceremonial laws for the purpose of the Messiah's coming. It's not confusing. But when He came and fulfilled the prophecies, that separation was no longer in place. Don't eat this. Don't wear that. Those were for one purpose. However, many different theologians, commentators, fail to see this. And we know that those ceremonial aspects have been put out of gear now. How do we know this? Because the Bible itself tells us. The book of Hebrews clearly tells us these things are out of gear. This is the high priest that you're concerned about, not that system over there. And so we've got scripture telling us that this clearly is out of place, put out of gear. The argument in Galatians that Paul is arguing against the law was arguing against reintroducing these ceremonial aspects into the lives of believers. You've got to do these ceremonial things in order to really secure yourself as a Christian. And he condemned the law being used in that sense. And people misunderstand what Paul was condemning, and they think he's condemning the whole law. They take the whole law of God, they put it into a bag, and they say that's what Paul was condemning, therefore we're freed from the whole law of God. Paul was focusing on something that shouldn't be reintroduced, and that was the ceremonial aspects. To miss this point is to blunder greatly about what Paul is saying in Galatians, that many preachers and teachers misunderstand what he was saying. The moral law, on the other hand, was and is confirmed by Jesus' life and teaching. It is ratified, it is established, not done away with, or changed, or refined. The judicial or case laws were historically relevant applications of the moral law to certain situations in the life of the nation of Israel. That's the judicial or case laws. But they're based on the moral law. Each case law or judicial law is tied to a moral law, and so the general equity of the judicial law remains. What is the general equity? The general equity is, what was the intent of this law? Oh, it's tied to the moral law, and therefore we're applying it like this in our circumstances. But the general equity is the moral binding thing. So the circumstances can change, and we might not need a certain kind of protection about something because life has changed, but that's not taking away the general equity. And so to say the case laws are gone is to misunderstand. The judicial laws are gone, now we don't want those. How can they be gone? They can't be gone. You might say it's changed. The common one is roofs around the house, because they entertained on their roofs. They were flat roofs, and they had put a railing around because you're entertaining people up there. What's the general equity of that law? It's preservation of life. Thou shalt not kill. You see, the Ten Commandments, we have a negative Ten Commandment, thou shalt not. The positive is implied in it. If you shall not murder, it means you shall preserve life. You shall go the extra mile in order to protect life. And that's what the general equity of that railing is. That you preserve life, okay? So now while we don't entertain on our roofs necessarily, we might have a balcony, we would apply the same principle there. Even in Israel, the general equity of that law would have been applied to a well, a very deep well. They would have put a board around that. The principle was there, it was applicable. And the way you protect life in the Swiss Alps, if you lived there, or if you lived in Florida, or if you lived in the wilds of Africa, you might have different ways of protecting life, but they're all based in the same principle. And that's what's important here, the general equity. You see, Jesus had to perfectly obey the moral law in order to qualify as our substitute. To make propitiation for our sins, to take the punishment, and then to rise from the dead. He had to be perfect. He had to perfectly obey the law. So in a sense, he fulfilled it on our behalf. But in fulfilling it, he upheld it, he ratified it, he confirmed it, he established it, he showed it as binding, eternally binding, because the only way to ever be included in the kingdom of God is if you have perfectly obeyed the law. And Jesus did it for us. When we have faith in him, that's what we're getting. We're not only getting our sin washed, we're getting his perfect obedience. And what does that prove? It proves that that law, that moral law, is eternal. And so, his perfect obedience to the law is vital to our salvation. And he established its eternal validity. And thus he said, don't even begin to think that I've come to change anything there. Don't. Rather, he ratified it. He established it forever. He confirmed its absolute eternal authority over all people and nations. Right after saying these words in Matthew 5:17, don't even begin to think, he then goes on, starts in the Beatitude, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And many people err there and say, oh, that's the Old Testament he's correcting, he's tightening up, no, he's criticizing the current teaching of the day, the wrong teaching of the day. You've heard them say, but I say to you, this is the true meaning of the law from the beginning, from when it was first written. And so he's correcting their interpretations. He wasn't updating the law. Could he be updating the law and still be in line with what he has just said in Matthew 5:17? How do you allow that in your thinking? He was calling people back to the correct interpretation of the law. who was challenging the contemporary bad teaching. And a little later in Matthew 5, he addresses the divorce issue for the first time, and included in that particular issue, as we already read, he included the except for fornication clause. Then in Matthew 19, the Pharisees, is a slightly fuller picture presented to us about what happened, and the Pharisees came to him to test him, and they wanted to trip him up and get him in trouble somehow, either with the people or with Herod. We don't need to go into the details or try and work that out at this stage, but they were tripping him up. They were testing him, and not in a nice way. The Pharisees' motives were evil. And so the way they put their question needs to be scrutinized. They are not a true reflection of what the Old Testament was teaching. Many people take the Pharisees' words as the authoritative Old Testament teaching on the topic. And they argue that Jesus upgraded and tightened Moses' position. But they misunderstand what Moses said. They misunderstand what Jesus taught. And they have a defective understanding of the Old Testament. That's not a good package to try and arrive at the truth. Their question, as my Bible has it, asks whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. Oh, that's what the Old Testament did. You see, and you had the different schools debating at that time in that like period before Christ came, and they'd got way off the track, but you had different schools. I mean, there was one school that said you could divorce her if she burns your breakfast. So is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason? This is not what the Old Testament taught. And Jesus' response was to explain how it was from the beginning. That's always a good place. What was the intention in the beginning? Which shows God's intention for marriage. Jesus points back to the covenant that marriage is, a covenant ordained by God. The follow-up question appeals to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, where the law clearly granted the possibility of divorce. So the question is then why did Moses write that? If you're saying Genesis tells us, no, this from the beginning, this was a covenant, why did Moses write that? Jesus answered that it was, in a nutshell, if you want to sum it up, why he wrote that. Moses wrote this because of the reality of sinful hearts. That's the ideal. We live in a universe, in a world that's sinful. Now what? Now what? You see, many commentators, and you read this in black and white, and I find it shocking every time I read it. Many commentators say Moses gave permission for something that wasn't exactly lawful. That's stunning. Have we got pure and less pure laws of God? Is that the implication? All of God's law is pure. It's perfect. He never grants permission for something that contradicts his perfection or compromises his purity. To think that is to have a defective understanding of God's law. It's to have a defective understanding of Matthew 5:17. To think that Jesus closed the loopholes in the law of Moses, that he tightened the laxity of the law. Jesus didn't change Deuteronomy 24 in any way. It was already perfect. No change was needed. God's design from the beginning was that marriage was to be an unbreakable covenant. But no covenant is absolutely unbreakable, is it? God is the prime example of that. You have broken my covenant. I will divorce you. And he did. And God says there are things that break covenants. God made the covenant of marriage and joined a man and a woman together. But when God says, when Jesus says, when he's explaining to these people, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He's not saying that separation is impossible. He's saying you cannot separate on the ideas of man. You cannot separate on the basis of man's ideas coming in. Men can make a rule. Oh, you can separate for this. You can separate for that. Man cannot separate it. But God can. And he does. And he makes provision for that. Because of the sinfulness of your hearts, because of your rebellion, because of your failure to keep covenant, there has to be an escape. Deuteronomy 24:1 doesn't give an easy out of marriage, because the certificate of divorce comes about due to some unclean thing, some shameful thing. It's a strong word. Whatever was included in this shameful thing, it gave grounds for the abrogation of the covenant of marriage according to God's law. So it had to be substantial. Or else, the law of Moses would be legalizing something that violated God's eternal standard, what he intended from the beginning. I suggest to you that the way Jesus explained things is in line with Deuteronomy 24:1. Jesus said that whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. The except clause. Except, and then he names something. Except for this, no deal. Cannot be done. The Greek word that is translated in Bibles as sexual immorality or fornication or even adultery is porneia. Except for porneia. Any divorce where porneia has not happened is forbidden by the Lord. And Jesus says, porneia violates the covenant, and thus the covenant can be dissolved with God's blessing. This is not saying you have to divorce if there's porneia, but divorce is only legal if there's porneia. Now, the word porneia has a wide range of meanings or uses, much wider than tying it to the idea of fornication. That's a very narrow, confusing thing that many translations have done. The Old Testament lays out who can and can't get married. You can't marry this, you can't marry your sister, you can't. And it fills out all those details of who can and can't get married. And then when Paul is reprimanding the Corinthians for allowing someone to marry their father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5:1, he calls this sin porneia. You've allowed porneia, going back to this specific laying out of what has been done, as what has been the boundaries have been set for who can and can't marry. In 1 Corinthians 6, he uses the term in the context of temple prostitution. Idolatry was practically inseparable from temple prostitution back in those days. It probably still is in our day. It was a very integral part of joining yourself to that idol, to that god, was through temple prostitution. Idolatry was practically inseparable from it, to become one flesh with the false gods. When Balaam was asked to curse the children of Israel in the wilderness, he couldn't. But he said to Balak, "Let me tell you what to do, so that God will turn against Israel." Numbers 25, 1 through 3, we read, "Now Israel remained," this is right after that whole thing with Balaam, "Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the woman of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them." Idolatry. Porneia. Eating sacrifice things to idols, and porneia. Later, Moses says in Numbers 31, verse 16, look, he's talking about the same incident. "These women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." In the book of Revelation, we learn more about this when Jesus says to the church of Pergamos, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam." who taught Balak to put a stumbling stone before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit porneia. Revelation 2:14. Here we see the connection again between the eating of things sacrificed to idols and the committing of porneia. In the Psalms, we are further instructed about this. We are told, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Psalm 106, verses 28 and 29. Paul warned the Corinthians about the same incident, saying, nor let us commit porneia, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died. 1 Corinthians 10:8. You see, Paul is addressing the same issue in Corinth, the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Maybe he was discussing that. And porneia. There is in these and other passages a deeper cultic idolatry connected to the word porneia. Jesus repeats this kind of idolatry to the church when he's warning the church in Thyatira, where he said, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit porneia and eat things sacrificed to idols. Revelation 2:20. One more quote from Revelation. Why he was bringing judgment upon the harlot, upon Jerusalem. Revelation 19:2 says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her porneia. Covenantal violation, covenantal, complete, upside down, turning the thing on its head. And continue, he has corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. You see, the word porneia is used often in Scripture, and as well in the Septuagint, to depict weighty rebellion or covenantal violation. Thus, when Jesus uses it in the context of the marriage covenant, he's using it in the context of covenant and appealing to porneia. He says that porneia is grounds for divorce. It's very natural to understand that he has in view the pillar components that make up the covenant of marriage. The marriage covenant is about more than the marriage bed. That's an important component, but so too is protection. So too is provision and dwelling together as one flesh. To remove the marriage bed from a marriage is porneia. Nobody's even done anything about adultery there. Remove the marriage bed from the marriage, that is porneia, that is grounds for divorce. To physically abuse your spouse is porneia. It's grounds for divorce. Because you're going against what you have entered into the covenant to do, to be one flesh, to protect, to provide, to serve together. To refuse to work to provide for your spouse is porneia. And thus when Paul talks about the unbeliever deserting their believing spouse, that too is a vital pillar of being one flesh, one of the vital pillars in what the marriage covenant is about, leaving and cleaving. He is no longer cleaving. He has violated the covenantal pillar of marriage, and therefore to desert is porneia. She is free. He is free to marry again before that other person dies or marries. A believer is not under bondage. 1 Corinthians 7:15. The unbeliever has broken the covenant by deserting. Thus we see that Paul is exactly in agreement with Jesus, and Jesus is in exact agreement with Paul. They're not contradicting. Paul's not adding to something that Jesus forgot to put into his statement. No, we understand porneia in its full meaning, and they're both in harmony. They're not violating anything. This is the same unclean thing that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 24. It gave grounds to change, to divorce, to break the covenant. It gave grounds. So do we put a light thing onto that? Burn my toast? How dare you? It's substantial. It's a pillar. To violate a fundamental pillar of the marriage covenant is to annul the covenant, and God has decreed that in such circumstances, a lawful option, it's not commanding you to do it, but a lawful option for the innocent partner is to divorce. And they will be blessed in a second marriage if they marry a believer. So to summarize, Luke and Mark both appear to say that divorce is impossible, and that's that. Matthew fills the picture out much more, and it is through Matthew that we are to understand Luke and Mark. And when the word porneia is granted, the other possible legitimate meanings, the passages about divorce are not confusing and contradicting. This is because the marriage covenant has a number of vital components, and the violation of any one of them could be called porneia and thus break the covenant. So I believe what I've presented shows harmony between the testaments on this topic and thus supports Christ's claim in Matthew 5:17. He did not come to do away with the law. Very important to my understanding is that we maintain the perfection of Old Testament law. If you want to tamper with that, that's fine. You make it a lesser standard, an imperfect standard that needs to be upgraded in the New Testament. Well, you're going to head into all kinds of problems if you do that. But my position is it's the same. So when Moses says, write her a bill of divorcement, that's a justifiable, legal, perfect law. We can't improve upon that which is perfect. My position harmonizes Jesus and Paul and protects the liberty and freedom of true believers without undermining the permanence or the strength of the marriage covenant. The only remedy for certain repeated patterns of sinful behavior in a marriage is divorce. To limit this to only one kind of sin, namely adultery, is to be unfaithful to Scripture and to true believers. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the liberty that we see in your Scriptures. We thank you for the truth, how firm and unchanging it is. We thank you that you have revealed these things. We thank you for the covenant of marriage and for the great blessing that that is. And so I pray that you would help many people to understand the truth as you have revealed it. And I pray for those who are caught up in these kinds of messy relationships that you might bring clarity to their thinking so that they might know the true liberty and joy and fullness that you have provided for us in your word. And so we thank you that you have called us to glorify you in all we do. And we pray that you would help us to do this. In the name of Christ, who is King and Lord. Amen.